Are we all queued up there, Art? Oh, there we are. Good. Wow. Technology is wonderful when it works, right? you've got an insert with an outline, and we're going to follow this. I did make a couple of changes, just a couple from the one I had last week. Because remember, I didn't finish last week. So here we are again on the same topic, but we want to conclude the message that we started last week on the unity in our direction. I want to say this at the beginning, because what we believe about the Bible, the doctrine of God's Word, will shape all the other doctrines. Would you agree with me on that? What we believe is in this book will determine what we believe about God or what we believe about Christ, what we believe about the Holy Spirit or the Second Coming. So how important it is for us to have that foundation of understanding clearly what the Bible has to say, that we believe that it is inerrant, that we believe that it is authoritative, because those will determine what we believe about all the other doctrines. And then how we live, it will shape our life. Because if we don't hold to this, then it's easy for us to say, well, you know, it's really not clear in the Bible. Because we didn't, as I said last week, there are people who take the Bible sort of as a buffet approach. Remember we talked about that and how you go to a buffet and you take your plate and you kind of pick and choose based on your likes and dislikes. Some things you leave and other things that you just say, well, I really, so you pile those on. Give me a lot of that. And that's how some people view Scripture. They take it as a buffet approach. Well, I'll take a lot of this doctrine, but not very much of that. Don't give me much about sin. I want people to see my good side. You know, I'm a good person. So leave out all the stuff that might affect other things. Let's talk about the good things. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful as we come to what God's Word says so that we can really have what we believe. Doctrine provides the framework by which we live and by which we govern the affairs of our church. Would you agree with me on that? If you had some time to think about that. Doctrine provides the framework by which we live. Our Christian life, our spiritual life is not separated from doctrine. We don't take one and then we don't have something that are not silos separate from each other. What we believe interacts with how we live, impacts how we live. And so how essential it is for us to come to an understanding that we need to have unity in doctrine as a church. And that's what Paul talked about. Before I get to that, we want to just come back and just briefly touch on the two points that we did last week. But remember we talked about how the word doctrine is the Greek word didache, and if you look at in the King James Version of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That word in an NIV is translated teaching. So it's the same word. But it simply means what is taught. And there can be two different ways in which we look at it. Not only what is taught, but how or somebody who teaches, the act of teaching. How many had government when you were in high school? Everybody. How many of you remember in taking government and talking about the Constitution and the framework by which it was taught, that it was looked at as an authoritative document? This is what governs our country. You didn't question it. It had, if I could almost go so far as to say, there was some inerrancy about it, some authority to it. We were taught to respect it. But that's not the case today in our classrooms, in many places, schools around our country. They're teaching this doctrine as something that can be shaped or changed based on public opinion. God's Word can't be like that. When it was penned, when the ink was still wet on the documents that were being written by the various authors, has just as much weight and authority then as it does today. And we need to hold to that. We can't change what Scripture says based on cultural opinion. Would you agree? Just because society says it's okay doesn't mean God's Word says it's okay. And we become like Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin who say, you know what? Doesn't matter what man's law, we're going to speak for God. Because God, thus saith the Lord. So we talked about that a little bit, that doctrine is something that is taught, and then in the teaching as well. Doctrine is the principles or the creeds or the values that form our beliefs, that guide us. Doctrine, I want you to hear this. Doctrine should shape our beliefs and not the other way around. A lot of people get that backwards. They want to shape doctrine based on their beliefs. But we need to understand that doctrine shapes our beliefs, not our beliefs shaping our doctrine. And that's where many churches have gone astray, because they have allowed what they believe to shape what their doctrine is from God's Word. Doctrine not only serves as a guidepost by which we can set our direction as a church, it also serves as a daily guide for Christian living. We need to have an understanding of what doctrine is to help shape how we live. We're not a silo, as I said. Last week, let me just remind you of a couple of things. Doctrine always leads to something that is practical. And then the second thing that we talked about last week is it not only affects what we believe, but also how we live. I want you to understand that. Not only what we believe, but how we live. What's the point of having a set of principles if you don't live by them? Right? I mean, that's what some people want us to have. That let's have these rules, but we're going to throw them out because they don't apply to us. They apply to other people. But we can circumvent those principles and live the way we want to. These are just suggestions. And that can't be. We need to have these doctrines as a guide for how we live. I'm going to come back to this quote from Emory Bancroft in his Elemental Theology that I shared with you last week. The attitude taken toward the Scriptures themselves governs in large measure the conceptions and conclusions drawn from their teachings. If they are regarded as fully authoritative upon the subjects with which they deal, then their positive statements constitute the sole foundation for Christian living. What we believe affects how we live. So last week we had, in our first point, and if you have your outline, we looked at this, a warning about doctrinal factions. So you can write in there on that first line in 1 Corinthians 1, a warning about doctrinal factions. And I only want to read one verse. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was writing to the church there, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly joined in mind and thought. To become one. We talked about how in weeks previous as well, about the body of Christ being many members, but we're part of one body, jointly fit together. So a warning about doctrinal factions. One group believing one thing. And that was the issue that Paul was addressing in Corinth, that he had heard from others that there was factions springing up within the church. One group was believing one thing, and one group was believing... How can you have harmony in what you believe when you have different groups, different factions? Who do you believe when you come in, if you are an outsider? So there was a warning about doctrinal factions. The second thing we talked about was a warning about doctrinal fabrication. talking about false teachers, looking at a number of different passages that remind us about how important. And Jesus began with talking especially about the Pharisees and the false teaching that they were giving to the Israelites. And then Paul picked up the same theme and through his writings, warning us time and time again about the false teachers that would come in. We're going to look at 1 Timothy in a minute here as well. But when he was on his way to Jerusalem and he met with the church leaders from Ephesus on the shore, he's getting ready to leave. He says, I'm not going to see you anymore, but I want you to be aware that false teachers are going to come. And what he says in that passage is important because he says, they're not from the outside. They're going to be from within your own group, your own assembly. They will be like ravenous wolves, scavenging, and they are going to lead people astray. So he's giving them a warning about false teachers. We need to be wary because they aren't just necessarily out in the malls and other places. Remember back in the 70s, the Hare Krishna groups, they'd be outside airports and talking with people, and you know, they talk about God and they talk about prayer. Those are things that we talk about. Beware because they're false teachers. So we need to heed the warning about doctrinal fabrication. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit clearly says, this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught. It's the word didache, doctrine, things taught by demons is what he's saying there. So there's that warning about doctrinal fabrication, a warning about factions. Now, this is where we want to pick up for today. And, oh, there we go. Our point this morning to begin with is the wisdom of doctrinal faithfulness. The wisdom of doctrinal faithfulness. In his book, Bible Doctrine, Beliefs That Matter, Mark Cameron writes, the crying need of the church today is the knowledge of the Word of God. It seems that some of God's choicest leaders are falling into the different isms of today. The cause is the lack of knowledge of the doctrines of God's Word. God's children are backsliding into sin. The cause is the lack of knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God. He goes on to write that in order to show, to grow spiritually, Christians must spend time feeding on God's Word. Doctrinal faithfulness begins in the church with leadership. Would you agree? That's where doctrinal faithfulness begins. With me as your pastor, with our deacons, and I can go so far on down to say our teachers, that's where we have doctrinal faithfulness to ensure that our leadership is following God's Word. How important it is for leadership of the church to hold faithfully to sound doctrine. But why should we study sound doctrine? Why is it important to us? What's the relationship between sound doctrine and godly living? We have talked about that. We need to avoid sound doctrine, and it will be evident in your character. Avoid sound doctrine, and it'll be evident in how you live, what people see. Study and apply it, and it will be seen in an entirely different character, a godly character. So, with your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you haven't already, from what's up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to fly through these because we've got a number of passages to cover, but I want to get it done today. It's important for us to see. Looking at verse 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebellious and rebels and ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreligious. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Now, if you took a close look at those areas in those last verses that I read, those are in direct correlation to the last, the Ten Commandments, five through ten. Those are a direct correlation to those. Paul is saying some important things here, and he's writing to his friend and colleague by the name of Timothy. Timothy was not the pastor in Ephesus, but he was an overseer of the number of churches that were there. He was sort of the director of the churches, and he had oversight of them. And we learn in this letter that he's young, and that he has a propensity to be timid. And we don't know if this timidity came as a result of he was growing up. He was just a shy kid. We don't know that for sure. Some people just have that that mindset that they don't like crowds and they just rather kind of be back in the wings and not be noticed. And so that might be why Timothy was timid. It also might be because he was youthful or young. We're going to see that in a couple of minutes. Paul says, don't let anybody speak against you because you're young. You see, in that culture, if you in Timothy, by the way, scholars think that he was about in his mid-30s. So we don't necessarily think of that as being young in our culture, but in Timothy's culture, it was. Wisdom came with age. Respect came with age. And here Timothy is, a leader in the church, and he has to give authority to those who are under him, and it may be that he didn't feel like he had a platform to be able to be authoritative because he was youthful in their eyes. So that could be why he was a little bit timid. You notice what he said here. Paul said in the beginning, he says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay in Ephesus. I read into that that Timothy maybe was looking to pad his resume and wanting to go find another ministry because things had gotten so difficult there in Ephesus for him that he didn't feel like he was providing any leadership. Paul's saying, I urge you, I can't stress enough how important it is for you to stay there. Why was he to stay? He was to stay there and command. And if you have your Bible or pen, underline that because it's not a wishful thinking. He's not saying, you know, talk to them about it and see if they'll change their ways. This is something that Paul was saying, you need to do this so that they stop it. That's the urgency. It was an urgency on Timothy's part, a command to Timothy to go to these leaders who were, and we have every reason to believe that who he was to talk to in this letter were those who were leaders within the church. They weren't on some street corner. They weren't in another building that was across the town talking about false doctrine. These were people who were leaders within the church at Ephesus, and Timothy was commanded with urgency to go and to urge them, to command them to stop their teaching. We have evidence through other things that Paul writes in Timothy to suggest that that's probably the case, that they were, and that's what Paul said to the Ephesian leaders in his letter to Acts there as he's talking with them, that there are going to be people who come from within you that are going to lead you astray. Paul is seeing that played out as he's writing to Timothy. So he may have viewed himself as being in a position of responsibility with little authority. A number of years ago, in one of the churches that I served as assistant pastor at, I was required to be at board meetings. But I had no authority on the board. So I was given responsibility without having authority. I couldn't vote. I couldn't make my voice. I could maybe suggest some things, but I didn't have the authority. And maybe that's what Paul thought about Timothy as he's writing to him. So he's commanding them. Paul uses some strong wording to urge him to stay. Now, let's see, what else did I want to say about this? In some way, we know that Paul understood that these guys were teaching false doctrine. As he's writing to Timothy, there was some evidence that had come to him, and so he's aware. He wasn't just making something up in the air. If it happens, then deal with it. But he's saying that there is already, he knows about it, and he knows what they're teaching. And what does it say in verse 4 about why he's commanding them? It says here that they promote controversy in the body. That was their intent. They didn't have any desire to bring unity in what they were teaching. They were controversial. They were being divisive. And Paul is saying you need to stop that because the body of Christ is supposed to be one. You're supposed to be one in doctrine. You're supposed to be jointly working together. They did not further God's plan, as we see in verse 5. And the goal that he talks about is the goal of love. Love promotes and encourages unity in the body. It never divides because it does not seek its own. They wanted to teach the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. They claimed to be experts in the law, but they hadn't really studied it thoroughly or understood it. And they taught that the law had no merit, but Paul disagreed. He said that the law has value. It has value, especially for those who are not saved, because it shows them that they are without a Savior, and they need a Savior. They need Christ. And so he's showing them the value of it, and they were trying to dispel the value of it. So essentially, Paul is saying that the law becomes the measuring stick by which we determine if something is sound doctrine. The law points to the message of the good news of Christ. So you see that sound doctrine, first of all, refutes false teaching. The second point that I think from this passage is that sound doctrine confirms our beliefs and values. It reveals what we believe. It confirms them and helps cement them in our minds, in our hearts, in our life. And the third thing I see in this passage is that sound doctrine leads to godly living. Sound doctrine leads to godly living. Now, turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It means that they've lost any sense of feeling. Their hearts have been cauterized, if you could use that analogy. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' fables. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to the preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm going to point these out first. Sound doctrine disciplines for godly living. So if in your outline you want to put that in there. Sound doctrine disciplines for godly living. As we have said, doctrine leads to something that's practical. Second thing, sound doctrine aids in our present and in our future. Not only does it help us now, but it's something that will guide us in days to come. Sound doctrine is to be pursued wholeheartedly. Don't just skim through it. Take some time to really let it sink in. Fourth thing, sound doctrine will be evident in your life to others. And the fifth thing I want to point out from this passage is that sound doctrine is to be watched closely. Remember the story in Acts where disciples come in, the apostles come in, and Simon the sorcerer is just enamored with what's happening as people are saved, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they're speaking in tongues and as an evidence of God's working in their life for salvation. And Simon the sorcerer says, you know, hey, give me that gift. I'll pay you for it. And then he's rebuked. See, he thought he could buy it. And that's what his desire was. 2 Chronicles 25, there's the story of Amaziah. And Amaziah, it says at the beginning of chapter 25 that he followed God, but not with a whole heart, not with a pure heart. And then later on, it says that he, when he attacked and conquered a nation, that he took their idols and he began to worship them. And so we see that he begins to fall away from following the Lord. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to go through these rather quickly now, but I want you to get the crux of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And then he goes on to talk about how being content with what you have. There's a correlation between those two passages, or two chapters, sections in this particular passage. A couple of years ago, the New York Times posted a story about a man named Diedrich Stapel. He lived and taught at a university in Netherlands with a doctorate in psychology. In the Netherlands, he had become an academic star on his way up to claim the spot of a dean of the School of Social and Behavioral Sciences where he taught. In the spring of 2011, he had published the results of a study conducted at a train station showing that a trash-filled environment tended to bring out racist tendencies in individuals. Just days earlier, he received more media attention for a study indicating that eating meat made people selfish and less social. Shortly after these studies came out, he was confronted by a colleague and friend with whom he had gone to doctoral school together. That individual had become the head of the Department of Psychology at the same university, and he confronted Diedrich Stapel with accusations of research fraud, claiming that the results, the data that he had conducted in both, or had put in both different studies, were the same. Then his friend went to the head of the university with the allegations about his friend, and now he was in a box. So he traveled back to the university where he was teaching at the time these studies took place, and he began to fabricate a ruse. This is where the research took place. This is the building. And he went to the train station where he said, where he wrote up in his reports of findings. He went to the train station, and it wasn't exactly how he had reported it because he actually hadn't been there. He just knew that there was this train station, so he began to develop this web to be able to confirm his findings that it was accurate, and it all unraveled. That's what false teachers want to do. They want to pretend to be something in an academic environment that they've got it together, but the research really shows that they don't. So false teaching is arrogant and ignorant. False teaching leads to division and quarrels. And the third thing I see is that sound doctrine leads to contentment. Why were these people fabricating false teachings? Paul says to Timothy they're doing it because they want financial gain. They want to be able to improve their status in society. And so they were doing it and they weren't content. But Paul is saying that sound doctrine will lead to contentment. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, over just a page. Do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord Jesus, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to holy living. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Lord Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle for this teaching. Paul saw beyond his present circumstances to see a bigger picture, a bigger event that was taking place, that his suffering was accomplishing. A person who is not sound in doctrine will miss what God is trying to do. They're more likely to blame God than they are to say that God is using this for a greater good in my life and in the life of others. So as I look at this passage, I see a couple of things. Sound doctrine will help in times of persecution and suffering. It gives us a framework to understand why it's happening. We don't have to wonder, because we know that God has a purpose for it. You can look at Romans 8:28 and 29, that he's developing in us, through the persecution, through the sufferings, a likeness to himself. So it helps us in times of persecution and suffering. The second thing is that sound doctrine will confirm our salvation. It will confirm our salvation. It will remind us that we are in fact saved. 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of this appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And we're seeing that today, aren't we? We're seeing a movement away from doctrine, and people are just, they're going to places and churches and the following of different speakers because they're giving them things they want to hear, not what they should hear. And so in this passage, I see a couple of things. Sound doctrine prepares the individual for when others won't tolerate it. That's the second one. Did I do the first one already? Yeah, sound doctrine, there it is. This is the first one. Sound doctrine prepares the individual to teach the Word of God in order to correct, rebuke, encourage, and patiently instruct for maximum spiritual growth and benefit. And then the second one is sound doctrine prepares the individual for when others won't tolerate it. So we know we'll stand entrenched in that. One final passage, and I'm not going to read this, but it's in Titus chapter 1. And this is the passage that outlines the character qualities that a leader should have when you're selecting them to lead your church. And why do I use this passage? It's because we understand that, first of all, sound doctrine will help select godly leaders. That is important. We are coming up in January on the voting of our new deacons. We've got a couple that are going off, so we're going to be selecting new deacons. We need to use this because sound doctrine will guide us in helping to select godly leaders. Lots of churches have leadership that sometimes can be described as anything but. And I'm thankful for the men that we have in our church who are leaders and their stand on God's principles. And so we need to select godly leaders. And the second thing that I see in this passage is that sound doctrine will help leaders lead with the proper motives. Would you agree? If you get somebody in who's not leading based on doctrine, based on God's word, then it's going to be selfish motivation that's going to drive how they lead. But if we are unified in our doctrine, well, we're going to understand that there is a right motive for which we lead. And what's that motivation? Ephesians 4 tells us that it's to help you mature, to help you grow in your spiritual walk. That should be our desire as leadership. Doctrine is so important that this year I have taken the time at our deacon meetings to study a particular doctrine. We don't do it in depth. We just kind of go over a little bit of each of the different doctrines, but we're doing 12. And so we're spending some time in that and so that they can have a foundation to lead with the right motives as well. So we're going through that. But it's also important for you. And so I've listed in your outline there a number of different books and sources that you may, if you're desiring of having some studies your own, then there they are and they're on your sheet. You can go to the bookstore, Christian book distributors, wherever, and find those books and study for yourself what doctrine has to include. Many churches are trying to give people principles without the power of the gospel. That power is lost without a solid foundation in doctrine. Right doctrine will lead to right living when we obey it. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of the Bible and Theology has this to say, and this is what we're going to close with, that faithful obedience and love are not alternatives to sound doctrine. They are the fruit of right doctrines as it works itself out in the believer's character and in his relationships. Someone has said that the real danger to unity in the body of Christ is when it is no longer grounded in the truth and doctrine of God's Word, but is guided by feelings and emotions. We need to make sure that we stay focused on His Word. When we are not grounded in the truth of God's Word, but allow our emotions to guide us, then we will be easily influenced by cultural opinions and swayed. We'll become wishy-washy, and the slightest wind will blow us this way, and another wind will blow us another way. And I think that's what's happened to my friend, as I have shared about him, that he's just didn't have a foundation firm in God's Word. He could tell you doctrines, but he didn't believe it in his heart. He didn't have it down here where it counts. And he became swayed by other teachings and how easy it is, so how important it is for us to be able to stand on God's Word. And I hope it matters to you because it matters to me. Let's pray. Father, we have quickly run through these passages, and I pray that they will help remind us how important it is to stay grounded in your truth. That we don't look at the opinions of what other people say, but that we come directly to your word and we search it to understand its meaning. Not just to have a knowledge about it, but that we understand it enough to know how to live it, how to apply it. Right doctrine will always lead to right living. So I pray, Father, that we will understand how important it is to stand in your truth. And to hold firmly to it, no matter what the popular opinion is out there, but that we will stand and hold fast to it. And I want to pray that for our leaders, whatever responsibility they might have, that we will stand and lead your people into truth. And never be ashamed or never give excuses about it, but that we will always hold fast to it. And we'll give you thanks, Father, for the word that you have given to us. May it guide us as daily we desire to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.